morning. Thank you. We were going to cancel church for that, but decided we shouldn't do that. We are in Romans chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13. Wow. It is really different. For those of you who don't know, people are sitting in places where they don't normally sit, which people get very territorial. I feel like I'm a bunch of, you guys are a bunch of surfers, like in a spot you shouldn't be surfing, and fights are going to break out, I'm sure. All right, let's take a look here now at Romans 15, verses 7 through 13. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all peace and joy in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray that you would cultivate in our hearts a proper understanding of the nature of our relationship with you, how we have been received by you, that we, Father, might in turn offer that same disposition and sentiment and effort in our receiving and our loving of one another, as Paul seems to indicate here is the imperative of this passage. So bless our hearts that we might be people who would know how to interact one with another according to the grace of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. There is a great deal of discussion, I think, and rightfully so, from the lips of Christians regarding the receiving of Christ, to receive Christ. I think it's wonderfully and powerfully conveyed by the Apostle John in John 1, 12, and 13. Very common passage that many of us learned our very first weeks or months as a Christian, it reads, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Verse 13, "who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's a very strong evangelistic passage. There is a great call which should proceed from the lips of Christians regarding their fellow man that they might receive Christ. I mean, the receiving of Christ, to have the right to become a child of God. I mean, not to spend too much time in that passage. It's a very powerful word, right. I mean, how many of us would really stand before God and demand our rights? I mean, we do that as Americans, right? We have rights. To stand in the holy throne room of God and demand rights, it's unthinkable, right? But that's the word that is used. We have the right. And the reason we have that right is because that was a right purchased for us by Christ. So there's a powerful word used there to grant us that great assurance that it's not some type of equivocation. It's not tottering. It's solid. We have a right to be called children of God. Now, we present this as Christians because we would like to see people come to faith and receive Christ. And when we say this, receive Christ to somebody, it's only natural, I think, for the evangelist or the person who's sharing that evangelistic, you know, that message of good news, which is the evangel, when that decision is called for to receive Christ, it's only natural for us to assume that the recipient of that message, the person hearing that message, should have the ability to call upon their own will to respond properly. I mean, it's kind of the natural thing. We assume if we say receive Christ, that the person we're speaking to has the natural ability to say yes, that it should be an exercise of their own will to make that decision. I mean, that's the way it works with everything else, right? We're going to have a potluck today, and come to the potluck. And we're expecting people to exercise their will to make that decision. You're capable of saying, yes, I'll go to the potluck. Yet, this highly evangelistic passage that we read, we see that John is emphatic that it is not the will. I mean, it's like that second verse is so left out of the discussion. It is not by the blood. In other words, there's nothing in your ethnicity or DNA that's going to lead you in that direction. He's probably got, you know, the Jewish people in mind at this point who were calling upon Abraham. But he goes on and he says, it's not the will of the flesh, nor is it the will of man that people receive Christ. So all of a sudden, you got this little problem. You're going, I'm sharing the gospel with you, and I expect you to exercise your will to say yes. And yet, right there, the very next verse, he's saying, it's not by the will of the flesh. It's not by the will of man. Now, let me just say something here to help us in our Bible readings. When the scriptures form these short lists, like we see here, like the blood, will of flesh, will of man, I think we would do well to recognize that these lists, though they're not exhaustive, he doesn't go on for pages and pages, right? Even though the list itself is not exhaustive, it should be thought of as exhaustive. That John is not going to just keep writing about different types of wills that might be part of the discussion. They're generally meant to be exhaustive. Unless, you know, he gives you the exception. In short, we shouldn't seek to suppose that there might be some other type of human will that doesn't fall into the category of the will of the flesh or the will of man. You come up with some other type of will. You're going, well, he doesn't mention intellectual will. He doesn't mention libertarian will, desperate will, humble will, whatever. You can add whatever will you want. He's just basically kind of, I think, categorically dismissing the notion that the human man in his sin nature, man or woman, is capable of calling upon the name of Christ according to his own will, period. Well, especially when he gives the answer. It's not by the blood, by the will of the flesh, by the will of man, but he gives the answer. How? How does it happen? But of God. That the changing of that person's heart that would bring them to that place where they would say yes is an act of the power of God himself. He's telling you right there, when if you share the gospel, what you're doing is you're waiting for the Spirit of God to do what you can't do and what they can't do, what nobody can do. What the Bible says, no man seeks after God. And yet a bunch of people seek after God. Well, how do we answer that? Because we realize that people seek after God has sought after them. Now, this doctrine that I'm talking about here, which emphasizes, and I'm going to use a big theological word here, but I'll explain it, emphasizes a thing called monergism. Monergism. Mono meaning one. Erg is an energy of a unit of energy, like an ergometer. You know those bicycle ergometers? It's an exercise machine. So monergism is an understanding that all of the energy necessary for our salvation comes from one source, as opposed to synergism, which is the energy coming from two sources or more. Now, this doctrine is commonly called, and shut the doors real quick so nobody can run out, is commonly called Calvinism. Although it's just a, a small part of Calvinism. And there's another term that seems a little less offensive to people. We call it the doctrines of grace. Doctrines of grace seems a little more palatable than Calvinism because, first of all, it leaves a guy's name out, you know, and it includes the word grace, which everybody likes. Now, this Calvinistic doctrine of grace is the source of no small controversy. You want to know, if you doubt me, just bring it up at the next Bible study that you go to. That's probably a Bible study not of our church, because most people in our church are Calvinistic. But just mention it, and you'll find yourself in the middle of a discussion. Even among Christians, it's not always well received. For the sake of peace, it's all often relegated to dark corners with eggheads talking theology. It's not for the, you know, common people. It's academic, people will say. It's theological. It's difficult. It's troublesome. It bothers me. It bothers people. And by the way, it's not terribly helpful in the practical application of Christian life. People will argue. They'll be like, yeah, you know, you could talk your theology over there. I'm into practical application of what it means to be a Christian. So I don't know what difference this would make. If God saved me, he saved me. Whether or not it's a combination of me and God or mainly God, the point is I'm here. And that's all that really matters. Well, let me just say, many sermons can be dedicated to the refutation of such a disposition. I think we can, in light of this, have sermons on pride. I mean, if it's part you and part God, does that not open up boasting? Assurance, the knowledge that I can rest assured that I'm saved. If it's part me and part God, I don't have a lot of doubt in some God, but I certainly have a lot of doubts in me. So if it's part God and part me, how does that affect my assurance, knowing that my salvation is dependent not upon God alone, but upon God and me? I may be the weak link in my own salvation. How's that going to affect my assurance before God that I might know that I'm saved? Sovereignty. To understand that God is sovereign, that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. If I dismiss that doctrine, I'm going, well, there are certain things that are outside of the hands of God. And so God is not really a sovereign, or we have to redefine what that word sovereign means. How does that affect my praise and worship of God to know that my salvation is not entirely monergistic, entirely God, that I'm not looking entirely to him, but my salvation is based upon a cooperative effort of me and God? Is there just a little bit of praising of me in my praise and worship? Not a lot, just a little, and so forth. But here, we're going to isolate our thoughts to the application of our mutual love and acceptance, our forbearance, because in the current passage, our focus is not on our receiving of Christ, but it's on something we don't hear about as much, and that is his receiving of us. We don't hear that a lot. When Chris Nyswanger and I were doing the radio show, and a lot of you guys have done this radio show. We were doing one earlier on Sunday nights, and it was right before Craig Hawkins. Have you guys ever heard of Craig? How many of you know Craig Hawkins? Sharp as a tack. He's just a brilliant guy and loved to talk. And we would be leaving our radio show as he was showing up for his show, and we'd be in the parking lot, and Chris and Craig and I would start talking. And it was almost, Craig just loved to talk, and it was almost like he would forget he's got a radio show to do. And we're in the parking lot talking, and he'd get all exercised and start chatting, and I'm looking at my watch going, you know, your show's already started, you know, and somebody else would do the introduction, but we're in the parking lot, and I'm like, his show started, but he liked to talk. But one of the things that I remember him saying, because he's a very, very powerful guy, and he's got a very, I think, very sound and powerful message. We had our little disagreements, but one of the things that really bothered him was the kind of feeble way that Christ is often presented. And he goes, you know, people say, you know, what are you going to do with Jesus? And he could see him just getting upset. He goes, the real question is, what is Jesus going to do with you? We talk a lot about receiving Christ, but what about Christ receiving us? You see, because we're called to receive one another just as Christ also received us. Now, for us to embark upon this, we need to begin to understand how he received us. What did that look like? And what we will find, I think, when we open this treasure, and I think it's a treasure we continually look at, you know, this idea of what happened in order for me to have peace with God is unfathomable grace. So that's what's going to happen when we start opening this little treasure. When we start to examine what had to happen in order for us to be received by Christ. Let me tell you something. I think it is something that should trigger a sense of marvel in our hearts. And it should fully transform the patterns of exchange that we have with other people. It should continually change everything. You know, we talk about a personal relationship with Christ. And I agree with that. You know, we should have a personal relationship. I think we also have a corporate relationship and so forth. But we have no other personal relationship which comes close to mirroring the type of relationship that we have with Christ in terms of the necessary reconciliation that had to take place in order for this relationship to exist. And reconciliation is the word. We were reconciled. So let's take a brief look at how we were received by Christ with the intent of applying a similar disposition toward each other. Okay, you understand what I'm saying here? I want us to look at that relationship because this relationship that we've been received by Christ should really inform every other relationship. It's the pattern. It's the model that we extend to others. Now, we could do this, I mean, we can go on and on about with this, but I'm just going to look at one brief passage earlier in Romans where Paul wrote of the great joy of having received the reconciliation. So we're going to go back a few chapters, Romans 5. He talks about that joy of receiving this reconciliation, this joy of going, you know what, a relationship that was broken is no longer broken. An enmity that existed no longer exists. But prior to making that statement, he elaborates, if I could put it this way, on the roles of the players in this drama of redemption. So we have at the end here this reconciled relationship between us and God. But as he sneaks up on that, he's going, okay, let me tell you what you bring to the table, and I'll tell you what Christ brings to the table in order for this reconciliation, in order for this reception to take place. Now, I'm mentioning this so that we understand that we might extend that to others. All right, so what did that look like? I have to say, this passage, Romans 5, and I'm just going to go, we're going to gloss over it because obviously we went over it in detail at the time. I think it's an amplification, it's a telescoping of the phrase, nor of the will of man. I think we could take nor of the will of man from that John passage and go, here's what nor of the will of man looks like. In five short verses, we are described in this relationship as weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. That's what we bring to the table of our redemption. That's what we bring to the table of our being received by Christ. Other adjectives include things like wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. In short, as Paul would write in Ephesians, dead in our trespasses and sins. Let me just tell you, the scriptures are not in short supply when it comes to the description of the darkened condition of natural man, especially in contrast to the holy, righteous, and glorious God. This is not a hard biblical argument to make. Although, for some reason, like I say, not only does the world resist total depravity, this idea that we've been so affected by the fall, that there's simply nothing in us that will say yes to God. Even in the church, we don't like that. We had presbytery this weekend, and a dear brother pastor, he's at a church, and there's all sorts of problems. And you know, there are people in the church causing a ruckus. And this ruckus came from an issue. I think he said he called it Vowgate. And it had to do with a small group of people in the church really resisting some of the language in the vows of membership. In specific, the vow that says, I abhor myself, You know, we have that in our vows. Do you abhor yourself and do you trust for your salvation in Christ and in him alone? And they're like, we don't like that word, abhor. It sounds like you're telling me we should hate ourselves and what have you. And there's this big, you know, debate going on that's getting all very ugly. Now, you understand that the natural mind doesn't like that language, this idea of self-abhorrence, this idea that I'm going to grovel in ashes, you know, even though we see over and over in Scripture, matter of fact, many of your Bible translations will use in Job 42:6, will use that very word. You know that, you know, in Job where things are going back and forth and Job's going, well, what's the deal, God? What's the deal? And God's going, well, you want to know what the deal is? Let me tell you for three chapters what the deal is. And at the end of that, we see Job 42, where Job is now responding. And he says something along the lines of, you know, I just heard you, now I've seen you, so I have poured myself in ashes. Now, let me just say, just so we get this clear, this idea of self-abhorrence, of kind of having an Isaiah-like experience where you just put your hand over your mouth and you're just going, before a holy God, I've got nothing to offer. It sounds self-deprecating, and in a way it is. But we need to understand the depth of our sin in order for us to enjoy the height of God's grace. If you lose that, you lose everything. We were at the bottom of an abyss, dead at the bottom of a well with no water. And he didn't just throw us a lifesaver and say, grab the lifesaver and maybe I'll pull you up. Or I'm gonna fill it up with water, and if you can tread water long enough, you can make it to the top. That's not the way it works. He sent his son into the well, and his son picks us up and lifts us out of the well. And here, where we are right now as Christians is we're still going up out of that well. And as we go up out of that well, by the grace of God and by the word of God and by the Spirit of God, we begin to feel the breeze, right? We begin to see the light. Now through a mirror dimly. We don't see it fully, but we're beginning to feel it. And there'll be a time when he brings us entirely out of the well on that last day when he brings us home into the glorious light of Christ. And we'll have that full appreciation and enjoyment of the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of Christ. But right now, if you can follow my illustration, we're being brought out of that well. And the problem is, we're being brought out together. And while we're being brought out, we're fighting with each other. Can you imagine? It's kind of like they say with life, you know, with lifeguards, right? One of the dangerous things is, you know, you're going to try to save somebody, and while you're trying to save them, they're going to drown you. You know, you're going to be fighting and panicking, and because you don't like your situation. And that's kind of what we're doing. I mean, he has saved us, but he's sanctifying us, and he's bringing us, and you know, we're just. We tend to trample on each other because we forget what we're being delivered from. We forget this. That's what's going on here. We are to receive one another as we've been received, but we forget what we've been received from. If we don't remember the nature of that being received, then we're not going to know how to interact one with another. So what do we bring to the table according to this passage? Weakness, ungodliness, sinfulness. We're actually enemies. You know, while we were yet sinners, we have enmity with God. He's saving his enemy. Conversely, what does Christ bring to the table? I think more accurately, what Christ brings to the altar. I mean, even think about this for a second. Even this altar call. This isn't even in my notes, but I have to say this altar call carries with it the idea that my salvation is based upon me going to the altar. Now, I realize in a certain sense, Paul has said that we should be a living sacrifice, and so we are to mortify the flesh and so forth. But let me tell you, friends, there's only one who's ever really gone to the altar, and that is Christ. He has gone to the altar for us, and his blood was shed for us. It's not our blood that saves us. It is his blood. He is the one who's kept the altar call. What does he bring? Well, in that same passage, we read that Christ was not selfish. He was not angry at us in our sinful rebellion and ungodliness and hostility. What did he do? He died for the ungodly. And again, it's written that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By his blood, Paul writes, we are justified, that is, declared righteous and saved from wrath. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. You see how that relationship works? You see how that reception takes place? We bring sin, he brings his life. You see the recurring theme? We bring sin, which deserves death, and he offers his own death, which brings life. That's the gospel. But here, it is here that we pause and note the high call of receiving others as we have been received. Is that the way we approach our relationships? That even if somebody is hostile and irritating and difficult, that our disposition is to receive them the way we have been received, where we don't consider ourselves. We come for them. Jesus came for us. He didn't come for himself. I have to say something. I read this and I look at it and I have a great job because it's, you know, I can look at this all week long and study it. And God's really given me a really enjoyable job. But when I look at this, I can't help but really notice just how grotesque my selfishness is. That, you know, on all the years that I've done counseling and all the people I've sat across from, when it gets right down to it, and I don't want to say this in such a way that you don't want to go to counseling because this is going to be you next. The room is full of grotesque selfishness. The room is full of people who don't get this at all. That nobody's sitting in there going, I will die because of the great love that I've been loved with. I will die in terms of my love for this person. It's just, we need to be reminded of it all the time. We forget. It is it's a heavenly call. It is a celestial call. It is a heavenly love. It is a heavenly reception. It is unlike any relationship we have on this planet. Little wonder that Paul records that the enterprise of us receiving others as we have been received by Christ is all to the glory of God. This is something glorious to God. The love we are called to have and the forbearing spirit we are to exhibit is based upon a love and forbearing spirit given to us while we are in a hostile, abject rebellion against the one loving us. Now, in case there's any doubt, Paul brings forth the work of Christ in the next verse. That is a suffering servant. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now you may be a little worried right now because I spent so much time on the one verse, and these other verses we're going to kind of wrap them up because he's really making kind of one point here in the remainder of these verses. What we begin to see is how these factions within the church, and these factions, just in case you haven't been here, are Jewish Christians having difficulty with the liberality of the Gentile Christians, and the Gentile Christians despising the Jewish Christians for their weakness and holding to the shadows and dietary restrictions and so forth. We don't have to get into all that right now. But these factions within the church are made of souls who form one body according to God's most wise, holy, and eternal design. That's what they're not getting in this church. God made promises to Israel that are fully kept by the redeeming work of Christ. Now, that was all explained by Paul in Romans 9 through 11, and I'm not going to get all into that again. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. But what was getting in the way of their peace with one another was an ignorance of the big picture. That big picture being the inclusion of the Gentiles. Now, when I read this and wrote this, I realized that's really not a big issue for us today in the church. I mean, there's a lot of Israel talk, and we can talk about that, you know, next week during Q&A and what have you. That's not really the point here. But Paul is explaining to them that it was always, they're in a church and you got Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians and they're kind of, you know, at each other's throats. And Paul's explaining, no, don't you understand that the inclusion of the Gentile Christian with the Jewish Christian was always God's plan. This isn't something that just happened by accident. It was always God's design that through Christ, he would, to use these words, he would save the world, the nations, everybody, not just Jew, not just Gentile. The plan was always that the church would be an international entity that would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's always been the plan. Now, what he does here is he brings forth the scriptures. I think we should note that. The Apostle Paul, as a good pastor, opens the scriptures to make his point. Jesus keeping promises to the fathers. The fathers really generally understood as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Had far-reaching effects. Well, let's read on. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles. So, by the way, a Gentile is somebody who's not a Jew, just so you know. And sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles have hope. So again, we have a recurring theme in these quotations, and that is the inclusion of all the nations in God's plan of redemption. Now again, this has been going on for the last 2,000 years, so this isn't shocking to us that the church is made up of different ethnicities. But it was hard for them. It was difficult for them to go, well, wait a minute, I thought God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews. Now we have these Gentiles. They're behaving a certain way that we don't like. And then the Gentiles are like, well, you guys are still stuck in your old rituals and those things have been abrogated. And so you got this problem going on in the church. And again, that's really not a problem so much today. But I would argue, though, that the root of that problem kind of still exists in the church today. And I'm going to get to that, and we're going to finish with that. But before we get to that, I don't want us to miss something we see in these passages. The means by which all of this glory to God would find expression. David would confess his faith in God among the Gentiles and sing praises. He's kind of going, look at this is what the prophecy is, that I will sing praises to you. I will confess among the Gentiles of my faith in you. Just for us to know that it would be through the worshiping voices of the faithful that God would pour out his blessings. I think it's a wonderful picture. I mean, we as a church, you know, we have a band, but, you know, they know, and we've talked about the fact that the band shouldn't be overwhelming. The music, the instrumentation is designed merely to help the voices. It's the voices that worship God. And so I don't want to be a pastor of a church where the worship is dominated by what's going on up front and I can't hear the people sitting next to me. We are to make melody, singing to one another, right? Making melody in our heart toward God. We should hear each other's voices. I want to hear my children sing. I want to hear my wife's voice. We want to hear each other's voices. It is through the hearing of the voices singing that God exalts himself, brings glory to himself. I think it's a beautiful picture, and I think it really makes a difference. I'm just going to ask you, you can, you know, when we don't overly examine this, but is I'll put it in the individual, is your voice included in that? I mean, are you singing out, going, you know what? I'm not a good singer. I'm going to tell you right now. I did a little play with my daughter a number of years ago where I had to sing, and I was scared to death. The idea of singing in public, and when I'm up here, and they're like, "Well, Pastor Paul, maybe you should lead the next song," you know, like I start shaking in fear, you know, so I'm uncomfortable with it, you know. But we need to overcome that, and we need to go, look at, I have a God, and I am to laud him. I am to proclaim his excellence, and I'm going to do that with my singing voice. And I have to say, there are people I've been sitting next to over the years. Remember, most of you don't remember Brad, but Brad was a man who went to this church for years. He wasn't completely there. He ended up dying a young death, but he'd sit in that front row, and he sang his heart out. And I don't think he ever hit a note right. But to this day, I am encouraged by the fact that he was up there going, I don't know who's around me. And I mean, sometimes I'm like, wow, I can't even find the tune because Brad is so off, you know. But to this day, I'm encouraged by the fact that this brother was willing to sing out what he believed to be true about God and his redemption. Our voices should be included in that. All the world is called to rejoice, praise the Lord, and laud him, to speak of his excellence. And through Jesse, we see that passage, the father of David, Christ would come. And even though the words here, he who shall rise, is probably not a reference to the resurrection, in this, at least not in this verse, it is the resurrection that we sing of, and that great victory over death. But the point Paul seems to be making here is that within the church, we have, as he said earlier in chapter 14, the work of God. God is working. He's working both in you individually, and he's working in us corporately. He's constructing something. There's an edifice that he's creating. And from eternity past, and here's the point, from eternity past, and I think it was a point for them to understand, and it's a point that we need to understand, that God had determined that the person sitting next to you should be the person sitting next to you. Now, you might go, what? You know, think back then. You had the Jewish Christian, the Gentile Christian. They had a hard time with each other. And Paul's going, oh, look at, in eternity past, God determined that this is what it should look like. So when you grumble about the person sitting next to you, you are grumbling against the sovereignty, the providence, and the decrees of a holy, wise God. We should not view the weakness of our neighbor as God's mistake. Somebody walked into the church and you're like going, wow, what are you doing here? You know, you're not here for the right reasons. There's this discomfort. Now, that disposition inevitably leads to failure. This disposition where God is not really the one who's determined what this event actually is. I mean, we all might agree that he has determined what the event should be. But that's not God's decree or providence. God has not just determined what it should be. He has determined what it is. Things aren't just happening randomly. And Paul is saying, look it, you're grumbling against the sovereignty of God who determined that these events should actually take place. Now, let me make this something that we can all get our arms around. So I'm going to talk about marriage just for a second. Now, maybe you're not married. Maybe you will be, and maybe you've been married, and you're going, well, I probably won't get married again, or whatever, you lost your spouse, but nonetheless, this is something we should all know. So many in difficult marriages are willing to yield to the temptation, I've heard it a million times, that they made a mistake. I think we made a mistake. As if that's some humble gesture on their part. You know, back then they just want out. I made a mistake then. I'm not going to make a mistake again. I want out. Yet Jesus taught something that I think we need to take a little time to think about. He taught that the covenant of marriage and its attending union or its attending oneness is established by God himself. Now, this is mind-reeling, right? Because people get married, what do? They see somebody, they like the way they look, they like the way they talk, they like the way they act, they're a Christian, and they fall into all the categories, and then you exercise your will to court them, and they exercise their will to respond, and then you pop the question, and they say yes, then you call Pastor Paul, then I do the wedding, and all of a sudden you're married, right? And it's all the decisions that everybody made, right? But what we read here in Matthew 19 is Jesus saying this: what God has joined together, let not man separate. You're like going, wait a minute. Did God join me together with my spouse, or did I do it? Because it seemed like I did it. See, it's just a lack of acknowledging the sovereignty of God over all events. God's the one who determined that you should be with your spouse. God is the one who's determined. Again, this extends to the whole church. This extends to all relationships. Nothing is accidental. Everything is according to God's decree, his providence, his design. Let me put it this way. Let's approach it this way. If God were to sit down with you, I'm gonna challenge you here. And when I say you, it's me as well. If God were to sit down with you in his hidden chamber and say this to you: I know you. I formed you. I mean, and it began to dawn on you as his searching eyes look at you that he really does know you. He knows you better than you know you, far better. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your past. He knows who hurt you. He knows your wounds. He knows your susceptibilities. All of a sudden you're going, wow, I am known like I have not. I've never realized I was known. He knows things I can't even access about myself. I think I know me pretty well, but then I realize I don't really know myself as well as I think I know myself. And then he said this: and I know somebody else equally as well. And I have determined that it is best for you, for them, for my kingdom, and for my glory, for you two to be together. Think about that meeting, right? God is sitting down with you. You are in the hidden chambers of eternity. Angels are flying around, right? They can't even look at him. And he's fixed his gaze upon you. I know you, I know another, and I'm going to put you two together. You're going to think you did it, but I'm the one who did it. And I want you, the mission is for you to persevere and love and receive and function in that relationship, that mission I've called you to. What do you think you'd say to that? I mean, really? I mean, in heaven? Because I'll tell you what you would say. You'd say just what Isaiah said. You would say, here am I, send me. The king has given us a mission. He has sent his son on a mission to die that we might live. He's pulling us up out of the well, and he's given us a mission. And that mission involves our spouse, our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our people at work. God is going, look, I've established all of this, and you're on a mission to receive them the way I've received you, to love them as I've received you, to bring just a speck, just a glimmer of that glory that you've seen from me into their lives. You think you'd hesitate for a moment? No. That's the mission we're on. That's the mission we've been called to. It is our unwillingness to acknowledge the holy decrees that God is a God who has made decisions from eternity past. It is our unwillingness to acknowledge the holy decrees of an all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good God. It's our lack of that, as Jesus said to Peter, to not be mindful of the things of God. It is our lack of willingness to do that that extracts from us the resolve necessary to walk in a manner that we've been called to walk, and we end up with weak knees, and we end up being the double-minded, two-souled person. The mission is clear. We are to receive others as we've been received. That is not unclear. We need to be on our knees praying that God will give us what it takes daily. And when we fail, and we will fail, we don't just give in to the failure. We repent and we get up and we do it again and again and again and we fight. It's a war. We're in a war. Now, the victory is already ours, but we've been called to come off the side of that hill like the armies of Jerusalem, because the enemy has been slain, and take that which belongs to us. And the means by which we do that is by love and truth and obedience and sacrifice. That's the call. We have been received by the King who loves us and has sacrificed his Son to receive us. And we sit here now hearing the words of the King telling us to receive one another as we have been received by him. Let me tell you, that's a wonderful kingdom. What a wonderful kingdom. It's a kingdom of grace and mercy, of sacrifice. That's the kingdom that we've been called to live in. Paul concludes with a prayerful benediction that we might know the hope, the joy, and peace in believing, recognizing our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. He writes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that our lives would be dedicated to understanding the great love with which we have been loved, what you have done for us, what was necessary for there to be that reconciliation in order for us to be received by you through Christ. And we do pray, Father, that we would meditate upon that, we would take joy in that, and that we would have comfort in that. But we also pray, Father, that such knowledge would not be static, that knowledge would yield in us a love for you, a love for others, and an unyielding spirit when it comes to receiving others as we have been received. Help us to be excellent at that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.